Well, we're continuing our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning I'll read verses 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I want to talk to you this morning about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And the first thing I want to do for this topic is call your attention to a single word that I hope you'll notice and ponder and apply to everything that you already know about spiritual warfare. And it happens to be the first word in our passage. I started in verse 10. It's the word finally. Finally. And this little word, it's just a quick word that Paul puts in there. It signals that this last paragraph, almost the rest of the letter, about spiritual warfare is actually a summary of the rest of the letter of Ephesians, what we've covered so far in our study of Ephesians. So finally, we're ready for the summary, and it's about spiritual warfare. What Paul says about spiritual warfare here and in the following verses summarizes the message of the book. It brings the whole book together in a triumphant and rousing conclusion. Generals on the eve of battle used to muster their troops and give them one final speech to inspire them to courage and to brave deeds. That's what this is. He's done with the teaching of Ephesians and he's ready for one final speech. And so he's used this word finally, and then he talks about spiritual warfare. Now, when a general would do that with his troops, it was not a time for new training. It was not a time for saying, now, in all of your training that you've repeated a million times and all of your drilling, there's one thing that was left out and a new skill, and I want you to learn it. And here's what it's like, and now you're ready for battle. It's not to give them one final skill. It's to encourage them. It's to summarize them in what they already know. It's a time to awaken their spirits and to urge them to action. So that's what this is. It's a call to action. It's a call to arms. It's not a place for a whole bunch of logical connections or an intricate argument. You don't find that in the paragraphs to follow. There's hardly any conjunctions between the commands like and or but do this and do this, but don't do this. No, they're just put right next to each other without any space between them. It's rapid-fire commands. It's compressed together for the sake of urgency, like you're about ready to go into a battle. Instead of a tightly reasoned or elaborate argument where one thing follows another logically, it's just a few basic ideas that are presented here about spiritual warfare. It's repetitive, in fact, and it's vividly illustrated to stick in your mind, so that the memory of the whole letter won't fade, but will ring in your ears as you've listened to the whole letter and then finally to this last part, this final part about spiritual warfare. Many have given to the letter of Ephesians a three-part outline, and I think you've probably heard this before, a three-part outline that corresponds with three postures for a Christian: sit, walk, and stand. Sit, walk, and stand. And let me just show you why, and this will be a good review. Let me show you why those are used to summarize the whole book. First, sit. And that kind of, in the outline, it kind of corresponds with chapters 1 through 3, where two important places that is mentioned. One about Christ, and that's in chapter 1, verse 20. He brought about this in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So Christ is seated in the highest place after his resurrection. He's ascended to the highest place imaginable, and he's seated because he's done, because his work is finished. But that truth is not just for Christ, it's also for the Christian. The Christian is also seated with Christ. And you find that in chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So sit, that's chapters 1 through 3, our position, our high, unimaginably high position in Christ. That's what chapters 1 through 3 is all about. And then walk. Walk is the keynote of chapters 4 through 6, and it's right out of the gate. It's chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthily, fittingly, with the calling with which you've been called. And that's, he's just described in chapters 1 through 3. Paul unfolds the commands, the practical command, walking, the practical commands of the Christian life, how you're to live, how you're to walk about and conduct yourself on this earth. In chapters 4 through 6, he uses that word walk a number of times. You're to walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called. You're to walk in love. It turns out to be a walk in love, like the love of Christ for us. Walk in the light of the resurrection of Christ. Walk in wisdom. Those are four ways. Actually, there's more times the word walk is used. You're not to walk as the Gentiles in the futility of your mind, but you're to walk differently. So sit, walk, and then some have put stand for this part of the epistle, and you see that in verses we've already read, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Stand, therefore. And that's what the Christian warrior in spiritual warfare, that's the task for spiritual warfare, is to stand. This week, I read a little book on Ephesians with that title, Sit, Walk, Stand. That's the title of the book. I didn't agree with everything that I read in the book, but I have to say, on the whole, I enjoyed reading it. I was encouraged by reading this book. But I have to say, that's a bad summary for the book of Ephesians, Sit, Walk, Stand. That's a bad title for the message of the book of Ephesians. Now, you know how much I like three-part outlines. I'm really partial to three-part outlines. I probably like them too much. And so you would think I would like a three-part outline to the letter of Ephesians, Sit, Walk, and Stand. But I don't. Why? Well, it's an important reason. Ephesians does not have a three-part outline. Ephesians has a two-part outline. The message of Ephesians is you must sit in order to walk. And how odd is that? How opposite to human reason is that idea? In fact, it offends human reason that you must sit in order to walk. What corresponds with human reason, what human reason agrees with, is you must walk in order to sit. You must do something and walk about in a certain way, and then the job's done, and then you can relax. Then you can sit. But the message of Ephesians is the opposite. It's the opposite order. You must sit in the heavenly places in Christ in order to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel calling, in order to walk in love. And the way to sit in the heavenly places is through faith alone. It's why it's mentioned, after it mentions Christians being seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so being seated in Christ is by grace through faith. That's the way in which to sit in order to walk. It's the same really as sitting on a chair. You stop supporting your own weight with your legs and you entrust yourself to that chair. And it's the same way. And now that chair supports you. And that's the same way that we're seated in the heavenly places. People get confused about this message and think that the gospel message is to walk in order to sit. That's not the gospel message. That's the world's message. And actually, it's never done if you walk in order to sit. The gospel message is to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, the most exalted position, by faith. And that sitting always results in walking. It always results in walking. On the other hand, walking never results in sitting, and so it's important to get that order right. So Ephesians doesn't have a three-part outline. Ephesians has a two-part outline, sit and walk. That's the message of the letter. It has a two-part outline plus a summary. And in the summary, the word stand is used, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But let me say this. There's nothing new in the summary. We've had sit and walk. There's nothing new in the summary, though it uses the word stand. Well, perhaps there's one thing new in the summary, and that is the danger of demonic opposition. The Christian life of sitting and walking must be lived in the face of a determined and almost infinitely intelligent enemy, which is Satan and all of his hordes doing the best that they can to try to stop you from sitting and walking. Actually, it's not really new in Ephesians. The demonic powers have been mentioned already. Christ is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That includes the angels, that includes the demons, where Christ has been exalted. Chapter 2, verse 1 mentions them, that you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So it's mentioned, the demonic forces, especially at work in unbelievers. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, Paul says, it was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so there are these spiritual beings, some wicked, are mentioned because the church is a demonstration to them of the manifold wisdom of God. Even chapter 4 and verse 26, where anger is addressed, Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So the demonic opposition that the Christian faces when he seeks to sit in the heavenly places in Christ by faith and walk in a manner fitting to that is not new, but there's certainly a bigger emphasis on that in this summary. And I think you'll have a hard time disagreeing with that. There's certainly an emphasis on the demonic presence and the demonic opposition to the Christian life, which is new in this summary. It's an emphasis not found in the rest of the letter, which simply adds a message, a note of urgency to the message of the rest of the book, which is to sit and to walk. So Ephesians is about the Christian life in two parts, sit and walk, sitting that results in walking. And in this concluding section that summarizes that two-part outline, each of those two parts is vividly pictured with a pair of other actions that are fitting for soldiers. And the two actions in the summary are put on and stand. Put on the armor and stand. Those correspond exactly to sitting and walking in the rest of the letter, and that's why this is a good summary. Sit and walk are already pictures. Those are images. Those are not literal. It's not literally telling you to sit and walk. And so here in the summary, those two pictures are given different and more urgent pictures, but it's for the same actions. To put on the armor is the same as to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. To stand against the enemy as he's seeking to oppose you, living the Christian life, is the same as walking in a manner that is pleasing to him. So there's nothing new here in this summary. It's the same. It's just that sit and walk are now characterized with a new image, a more urgent image, which is to put on armor first, which results in standing before the face of the enemy. So back to the book that I read, maybe a better title instead of sit, walk, stand to summarize Ephesians would have been sit, walk, with the subtitle, put on, stand, because those are really two pairs of saying the very same thing. So spiritual warfare is not a specialty. You know, after you've mastered sitting and walking, then maybe you can give some attention to also standing. Spiritual warfare. No, that's not the message. If you understand it that way, you've wrongly understood how Paul has put together this epistle. Spiritual warfare is not a specialty. It's not for advanced disciples who've mastered the first two actions, and now they're ready for the third. It's not for special times, or it's for special people. Spiritual warfare is for all Christians, and it's at all time. If you're a Christian, you're in a war. And for that reason, the key to spiritual warfare is not learning some kind of new special spiritual technology, some new technique that's especially for when you're thinking about spiritual warfare, some unusual technique. No, the key to spiritual warfare is to see the danger, be aware of the danger that's all around you, understand the danger all around you, and then live the normal life, the normal Christian life, I should say, which is to sit in the heavenly places in Christ and to walk in a manner worthy of him, which is to put on the armor and then stand before the opposition of the devil who opposes the normal Christian life, the life of faith working itself out through love. Do you remember about Ephesians? We talked about this at the introduction and throughout. The letter was not written to a special situation, it doesn't seem like. There's nothing in this letter that mentions any specifics at all about the church receiving the letter, and that is unusual for Paul's letters. Usually he's personal in some way, or addresses himself to some situation that is going on in the church. But no, this, it seems like a generic Christian letter to churches. It's certainly to the church at Ephesus, which is the lead church in that whole area, had a lot of probably satellite churches is the wrong way to put it, but other churches that were under the influence of that large city. The letter seems intended to be shared with other churches in the area. And so the letter of Ephesians seems to be a generic summary of the whole Christian life. And this part, which we're beginning, this part about spiritual warfare, is the summary of that summary. It's the summary of that generic summary. And so no wonder this portion of Scripture, this part about the armor and about spiritual warfare here in Ephesians chapter 6, has been so beloved and has received such attention throughout the history of the church. It's not a specialty topic. It's not off to the side. It's not for Christians who are especially interested in this sort of thing. It's right down the middle. It's for every Christian, and it's necessary for you. So this morning, I am going to give you a message in three parts, a three-part outline. Ephesians doesn't have a three-part outline, but this sermon does. So let me give you 3 points. First, and they all have to do with a summarizing command. Everything's going to revolve around a summarizing command that catches the message, what you're to do with the letter to Ephesians. And so first, the summarizing command is issued, verse 10. Second, the summarizing command is pictured. That's verse 11. And then third, the summarizing command is urged. And that's verses 12 and 13. So first, the summarizing command is issued. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is the summarizing command for the letter of Ephesians, and it's baldly stated. In other words, it's just stated literally. It's not stated with any imagery attached to it so far. It's very straightforward. This is just what it is. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. So if you've read the letter of Ephesians and you're wondering what to do, this is it. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's very practical. Be strong, not in your own strength, not in the strength of your own might, but in the strength of his might. If you've read the letter of Ephesians, if you've digested the main message of the letter, if you've taken it to heart, if the Holy Spirit has implanted it on your heart, this is what you're going to be doing. This is the action that you're going to be taking, is being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's the purpose of the book. And as it's turned out, that power, not your power, the Lord's power, not the strength of your might, but the strength of his might, as it's turned out in Ephesians, that power is the power of unimaginable kindness. It's the power of that's what his might and power towards you are all about. Unimaginable kindness. And I just want to pause there, and I want to show you that from Ephesians, because I don't want that to fall by the wayside. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It speaks of his power, actually, the planning of his power from eternity past. It's the power of kindness. It's the power of unimaginable kindness lavished on those who are the children of the Lord. Or chapter 2, verse 7. We've already read this verse. The purpose of our being seated in the heavenly places in Christ is so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. The preeminent display of his power is a kindness, is a wonderful kindness to us. Chapter 3, verse 19, that you might know, this is Paul's prayer, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And so it's an unimaginable love. Is the human mind can't even grasp is how the Lord's power is expressed. Chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another. This is how you're to walk. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Why? Because he's kind. Because he's tender-hearted. Because the strength of his might is a power of unimaginable kindness. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then finally, chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Only the kindness of God can get you out of yourself and cause you to walk in kindness. You must sit in the power of God in Christ, in the heavenly places, in order to walk in a way that's fitting with that calling. And so to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might is to be strong in the power of his kindness, because that's the way in which his strength is demonstrated in this letter. It's to stand in his kindness, not yours. His love, not yours. And it's yours by faith. So let me ask this question. Are you being strong in the strength of the Lord today? Are you being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Or are you trying to be strong in your own strength and in the strength of your own might? If you're not being strong in the Lord, then you don't understand or you don't remember the message of Ephesians, because this is a summarizing command. This is the summarizing command of the letter to Ephesians. And so it heads off the call to action. Everything else is going to be an illustration of this. So first, the summarizing command is issued. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There it is. And then right afterward, with no break, the summarizing command is pictured. That's my second point. The summarizing command is pictured. It's pictured in a way that's vivid, and it's pictured in a way that's memorable, because Paul not only wants you to hear the summarizing command, he wants you to remember it. And he knows the best way to do that is with an image to put in your mind, as Scripture so often does in so many other places. So he follows it with this, verse 11. But he's not saying anything different. He's just illustrating it. But here it is in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. To be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might means that God has forged for you an invincible armor. He's forged for you an invincible armor. That's why it's called here the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, because he's the one who forged it with his strength, so that you may be able to stand and be strong against the schemes of the devil. This armor that God has forged for you, it's not like the armor that Ahab wore to battle on his final day, and a man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint. In the armor, there's a place where the armor was bare, and the arrow struck him in just that place. That's not the case with this armor. It's an invincible armor, and that's why it says later, passage that we'll come to next week, about the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is an invincible armor. There's nothing that can get through it. It's not like Ahab's armor. And this is how you're to be strong in the strength of the Lord. He pictures it in this way, as putting on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's an invincible armor. And his design is that you might win in your spiritual warfare by wearing this armor, not by neglecting it, but by wearing it, by being strong, not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, that is to wear the armor. What is this armor? Is it the same or is it different from what Paul talks about in another letter? Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, where Paul says to the Romans, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." And so Paul says in this passage, if you want to stop living by the world, and you must stop living like the world. You must lay aside the deeds of darkness, then put on the armor of light. And then he also says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the same thing here in Romans, to put on the armor of light and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the same or different from the armor that Paul mentions here in verse 11 when he says, put on the full armor of God? And I would say to you, it's the same. It's the same. So the putting on the whole armor of God, and that's what you're commanded to do in verse 11, is the same as putting on the virtue of Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's done by faith. The word armor here is a Greek word, and we use it, well, we sort of use it. We sang it today. I don't think we use it very often. It's the word panoply, panoply. And that's literally what it is in Greek. It's two words put together, as so often the case in Greek. The word pan means all, and the word oply refers to weapons or also equipment. And so it's like saying all armor, everything you need for the equipment. Put on the full armor. That's why the translations put it that way. They translate one word as two. The full armor, the whole armor of God. There's one other place in Scripture where that word panoply is used. It's in Luke chapter 11 and verse 21. And this is on the occasion when the Lord was accused of using the power of Satan to do his healing. And so we talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan and how you can know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. But anyway, in Luke chapter 11, verse 21, the Lord says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor." He takes away his panoply on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And this is in the old stories that are told of warfare. Often someone is killed and then a new fight breaks out over the corpse of that person because the person who killed him is trying to strip him of the armor as a spoil of battle. And so it often opens the way to a new battle. And that's kind of the same as what's spoken of here. When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and then strips his armor, he then takes his panoply. And I love the way it's described here by the Lord. He takes away from him all his armor in which he had trusted, in which he had trusted. That person trusted their armor. They turned out to be killed from. That's what you do with armor. You trust in your armor. That's what you do with a panoply, is that you trust in it. You depend upon it, as the Lord says in his illustration here in Luke. So when it says here, put on the full armor, it means put on Jesus Christ. It means trust in Jesus Christ. And it's the full armor of Jesus Christ. You need everything that's in Christ for this warfare. You need all that is in him. You need the forgiveness that's in him. You need the righteousness that's in him. You need the power that's in Christ. You need the love that's in him. You need the kindness which is in Christ. And it's all yours by faith. It isn't come parceled in parts. It's the whole armor. It's all or nothing, and it's all yours by faith. You can never trust in Christ and get only part of him. He won't be parceled out in that way. And later on, the armor is going to be taken in pieces, but here it's just spoken of as taking on the full armor of God, and it's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So put on the full armor of God. So that, here's the result of that, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And this sort of introduces already my third point. So we've had the summarizing command issued, verse 10. The summarizing command is illustrated in verse 11. The summarizing command was to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's illustrated by putting on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil. The summarizing command is urgent, and that's my third point. And let me go to a point that I forgot to say before I introduce this third point. When it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, I call that the summarizing command. I'd like you to see, I do want to point this out. It's the same as the prayer that's in verse Ephesians 1 and 18. And so this is what Paul prays in chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of his saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And Paul's almost virtually quoting this prayer when he says, be strong in the strength of his might. The strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so when Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that his readers' eyes would be opened to the power, the surpassing greatness of the power that's working in them, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, he's praying that they might wear their armor, to know that power, to trust in that power, to have it be his power toward us who believe, to have that power to be yours by faith is the same as what it means to wear the armor. And so he's praying in Ephesians 1 that believers would know that power, the surpassing greatness of that power. And he commands them in verse 10 to be strong in the strength of that same power. That's what makes it a good summary. Okay, the third point is that the summarizing command is urgent. The summarizing command is urgent. And what makes it urgent is that you have an enemy who opposes you living the Christian life at every turn. He's been mentioned already in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil. And the devil is your enemy. Satan will entice you to sin. That's his methods. He has many methods for doing that. His purpose is your eternal, everlasting harm. His purpose is to destroy you. He's playing for keeps. His purpose is to pluck you out of the Father's hand. And he's well practiced in his methods, in his schemes, in his strategies, in his ways of deception. And so what makes this command urgent to be strong in the strength of the Lord's might, to put on the full armor of God, is that we have an enemy, which is the devil. And so after Paul gives the command, after he illustrates the command, mentions the devil in verse 12, he says, "For this is why you're to put on the full armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's your enemies that give urgency to this command, to be strong in the strength of the Lord, to wear your armors. Paul says there's an unseen world. We don't know a whole lot about this world. I'm not going to be able to give you much of anything about these various forces of Satan, minions of Satan that are mentioned, the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, that term for world forces, it's the only time in Scripture when that word is used, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And I can't distinguish between all those and tell you, well, here's the difference between a ruler and a power and a world force. But the impression that Paul makes is rank upon rank of enemies, powerful enemies against you. And that's what gives this summarizing command its urgency, is the danger, the real danger of these enemies. You remember the story of Elisha, and he was being besieged by an army coming towards him. His servant especially was disturbed, and Elijah prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened in order that he might see. The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's an unseen world around you. And in the case of Elisha, those were the forces arrayed on the side of the children of God. Elisha and his servant, and the servant was able to see him. If your eyes were opened like that, among other things, you would see enemies arrayed against you, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's why this summarizing command is not a suggestion. It's urgent. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For, here's the reason why you should obey that command. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If your struggle in the Christian life, if your struggle to live the Christian life were merely against flesh and blood, if it were merely against what you could see, that is your flesh, you're familiar with that, and also the opposition of the world around you, which presses you into its mold, and you can see that as well. If that were all that this struggle involved, and your struggle were with flesh and blood, you might be okay without the armor. Or you might be okay without the armor at times. You could probably argue that you wouldn't be. But let's just say you might be okay with without the armor at some times. You might not be able, need to be told to stand firm in his strength and not your own. But you have an unseen enemy. You have many unseen enemies. Others the devil may leave alone, others that are not the children of God. But when for a Christian, it makes you the special target of Satan. And so you need the armor. That is, you need the Lord Jesus Christ in order to win in this victory. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these powers of darkness. And the word that he uses for struggle is not the normal word for a battle that a soldier might be prepared to go into. It's a word that's used for a hand-to-hand fight. A close fight, not a fight from a distance. And we'll go into this next week. But when we go through the full armor of God and the different parts of the full armor of God, there's a really important weapon that's missing for the kind of soldier that it's describing. It's his main weapon. It's not a sword as the main weapon of this kind of soldier, but a lance or a spear. That was their main weapon. And what they wanted to do is, these kind of soldiers, is to advance shoulder to shoulder in formation with long pikes, long spears, and then hopefully they'd be able to stand firm and advance sort of like a tank and move the opponent off of the battlefield without breaking rank, certainly without falling on the ground, and be able to rout the enemy who would turn and run. And so they'd have projectiles thrown at them as they'd advance, which they'd cover with their shield, and then they would hopefully be able to use their spears. The sword is not the main weapon for this kind of a soldier. It is in spiritual warfare, because the struggle is a close struggle. But the kind of sword that Paul mentions is probably not the kind of sword you'd imagine. It's a short sword. It's a weapon of last resort. It's a weapon when the enemy breaks through that line defined by those long lances, and the battle becomes hand-to-hand. And so then the sword is used. And so Paul says, prepare yourself for a hand-to-hand fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these demonic powers. Sometimes when a boxing match is held, they give the statistics, and they give the weights and everything, and they give the tail of the tape. That's how long their reach is. And the advantage goes to the boxer with a longer reach, because he will be able to jab and keep his opponent from getting inside of him. And so his opponent will need to get inside of him. And I've heard boxing coaches use exactly that terminology. That's the kind of fight that Paul says you're to prepare for. Satan is going to get inside of you. He's going to come close to you. He's going to come closer than you want him to be, closer than the weapons that you'd like to use against him. You won't keep him from coming up close to you. And so this is a reason our struggle, our close combat, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers of darkness, against Satan and all of his hosts. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's, again, it's kind of a mysterious term. It's been used before. It's the place where Christ is seated, in the heavenly places, the place where believers are seated with him. as well in the heavenly places. Now, certainly Satan's battle with us takes place on earth. Satan has influence on earth. He's the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, as it says in chapter 2. And so Satan's power is manifest on this earth, but that's not the emphasis here. That was actually the emphasis for his power over unbelievers. You used to walk in this way. You used to be dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience. But the focus for this is in the heavenly places. And so a focus of Satan's attack is to sever your tie to being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He'll tempt you to sin in every way, but his goal always is to sever that tie. And so the battle here is mentioned as raging around the heavenly places. If you're not interested in armor, it's because you're not engaged in the war. And if you're not engaged in the war, it's because you don't know your enemy. I remember when I used to work in the brickyard, and one of the customers, he turned out to be one of my favorite customers, but he was a Vietnam vet, and he had been a door gunner in Vietnam. And their job was to fly into the hottest places with a wide open door and then shoot a machine gun, and they'd receive all kinds of incoming fire. And so what was said about them is their life expectancy in combat was 19 seconds, and I'm sure that was an exaggeration. But this man had been shot 2 times. And I could see when he'd come to work in his overalls, I could see where he'd been shot in his shoulder. But he told me they used to steal manhole covers from the town and sit on them in the helicopters. He's interested in armor because he knows the battle is raging fiercely. And this is the reason why you're to put on the full armor of God. This is the reason why you're to be interested in armor, and especially invincible armor, is because of the battle that rages around you. So he says in verse 13, therefore take up, because of all these enemies, therefore, for this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Do you know what the evil day is? It's coming. The evil day, and you must be ready for it. You must be wearing the armor for it. Satan seeks an opportune time when your guard is down, and he is relentless. And so you must be wearing the armor. Take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against him in the evil day. And if you stand against him wearing the armor, you'll win. You'll win against Satan. James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so if you resist him wearing this armor, the armor of Christ, you will win against Satan. Christ has determined that he will win against Satan, not only in himself and for you, but also in you. Also in you against Satan. Christ wins single-handedly against Satan on the cross. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But that's not enough for Christ. Christ wants Satan not only to be defeated and embarrassed and confused at the cross, but to be defeated and embarrassed and confused in multiple ways. And so he not only defeats Satan in himself on your behalf, but he also defeats Satan in you. Though the battle is fierce and though there are many setbacks. 1 John chapter 4 verse 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Lord said about Christ and Satan, he shall bruise you on the head. He, Christ, will bruise Satan on the head. He also said, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, to the believers in Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do you remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, remember where John addresses fathers, young men, children, Christians, at various stages of their, at various stages of maturity. And he says to the young men, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. It pleases God for Satan, in all of his power, the most powerful of God's creatures, to be defeated by very weak creatures like us. The mismatch delights God, for Satan to be defeated in that way. And so think of Satan when he tempted Adam. He tempted a perfect being without anything in Adam that would respond in a sinful way to temptation. And he won against Adam. And yet Satan is going to lose against you, who are sinful, who have the flesh to contend with, who have the world around you influencing you with Adam, which Adam did not have. And yet you are going to defeat Satan as you stand in this armor. And that delights God. Do you remember in The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful are, they lose their way and they end up in Doubting Castle. They end up in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair is their jailkeeper. They end up in great danger because of losing, of a setback in spiritual warfare. And this is, it speaks of the danger of spiritual warfare. And then one night, the Giant Despair takes them and shows them, these two prisoners, the bones and the skulls of those who have perished in this dungeon. It's to frighten them. It's to tempt them to suicide. And they're tempted to take their own life. And if you think that's an overstatement, that Satan's opposition could drive a Christian to consider suicide, then you need to read your Bible. You need to read about Elijah, who said to the Lord, "O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers," after a great success. Or read of Jeremiah, who was put in the stocks, Jeremiah chapter 20, and he cursed the day of his birth, the same as Job had done, almost in the same words as Job had done before him. Or the psalmist, which is certainly reflective of David. This psalm wasn't written by David. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Or of Paul, who said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." There's a danger, and that's why you're to put on the armor. There's a great danger of a great enemy. Well, in the sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, and I just finished this not too long ago, it's a great sequel. Doubting Castle appears again, and Mr. Greatheart and Christiana's four boys pass by Doubting Castle, and they decide to go kill the giant and to tear down the castle. They spend 7 days demolishing the castle and razing it to the ground. They display the giant's head on a pike next to the road to encourage all other fellow travelers. And I think what John Bunyan is saying is it's possible to make great gains in spiritual warfare, to be like the young men who are strong and who have conquered the devil because the word abides in them. It's possible to make great gains. And yet, in the margin of a later edition of this book, Bunyan wrote these words. He said, "Now Doubting Castle is demolished and Giant Despair has lost his head, but sin can rebuild the castle and make the giant live again." So you can succeed in spiritual war by wearing the armor, and you can stand against the devil. But the devil also watches for opportunities to rebuild the castle, to make the giant live again. So my question for you this morning at the end here is, are you wearing the armor? Are you wearing the armor? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you standing not in your own strength, but in his strength? Not in your own kindness, but in his kindness? Not in the forgiveness that you might deserve, but in the forgiveness that Christ has won for you? Satan watches for opportunities when you're away from your armor. So imagine yourself in this situation, that somehow you're in ancient times. You're going to war. You're marching with an army that's about ready to go to battle. And so you're about ready to experience the scene of an ancient battle, and you've never been there before. You're not trained. You haven't seen one before, and so you don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be a terrifying experience. It's going to be something that you'll never forget. What would you be feeling? You'd be feeling fright. You'd be feeling afraid. You'd be feeling alarm because of the actual danger of the situation. But then think of this, that you have an invincible armor. It's charmed, so to speak. The wearer of this armor can never be harmed. And if you believe this, what else do you feel? You feel security. You feel both alarm, and then you also feel security. And if you believe that about the armor, that it's an invincible armor, that the wearer of this armor can never be harmed, no one needs to tell you to put on this armor. You'd put it on immediately. You'd keep it on as long as you're in enemy territory. So are you wearing the armor? Don't put it aside because you're going to need it. Paul says about him, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself up for me. What's he talking about there? He's talking about spiritual warfare. It's not some peripheral or exotic part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. It's living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, but it's doing it amidst opposition. So put on the whole armor of God by faith in order that you might stand. That is, in order that you might put into practice all the commands of chapters 4 through 6 and that you might walk in love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this invincible armor. In other words, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might know what it is to stand in the strength of his might and not in the strength of our own might, to walk in his love, in his kindness, not in our own. Father, you have told us in Scripture that Christians are susceptible to many setbacks, some very serious, some very long. But in all of these things, we conquer through Jesus Christ. We pray that to any who are discouraged this morning, that you might send the encouragement to put on this neglected armor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that if there are any who are unsaved, who don't have the armor, because their sins are taking them down to hell amidst the blindness of the darkness of Satan's deception, we pray that you'd open their eyes to Christ, to the futility of trusting in themselves, of their works, of their own righteousness, and that they'd cling only to Christ and have salvation in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.